Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look into the book of Mark. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning. We ask that you would open your word to our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things out of your law. Father, we ask that you would give us the heart of David, who morning and evening and at all times in between was intending to search for you, who delighted to read your word and delighted to sing your praises. Father, we thank you that you are one that is approachable by us, and we thank you that you are one who cares about us. And Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding of your word, that we might love you and serve you more. And Father, we ask these things, that your name be praised. Amen. We've been in the book of Mark now for a couple of months. Mark chapter 3 is where we are at now. We are going to be doing a quick review, though. We'll try and do this every once in a while, just to quickly summarize where we have gotten to, so that we can then jump full into this chapter, chapter 3. In chapter 1 of Mark, we saw that this was the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even by the time we get to the end, it will not be, and here is the entirety of the good news about Jesus Christ, it is still just the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we saw Jesus being prepared for his ministry. First, John the Baptist came and got the people's hearts focused on serving God and purity of life. And they began then to search for the one who was coming after John, that one who was promised from of old. And then Jesus, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, he began his ministry. And Jesus' ministry was marked by preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand." That was his main message. That was his main focus. And all throughout the rest of his ministry, we find he does not leave that first great truth, which is that the king was come and the kingdom of God was ready to be grasped. We have then in chapter 2 a number of different ones hearing of Jesus, and then we see the response. What kind of following or not following they did. We had Peter, James, John, and Andrew all leaving their nets to follow Jesus. And we have those Pharisees and scribes questioning, doubting, reluctant. We find their reluctance gets stronger and stronger each time. And finally, in chapter 2, we found that Jesus had power over much. He was able to forgive sins. He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was God himself. Jesus did not just claim to be a good man. He did not preach a salvation by our own works, but instead he said, "I am God, come to bring sinners to repentance." That was his goal. That was his mission. Along the way, Jesus did many miracles, which proved his authority and his power. Many miracles which helped those who were in their most desperate state. Those who could not provide for themselves because of illness or sickness, he healed them and then restored to them life. This is because Jesus is so good. And this brings us then to chapter 3, and we have the attacks of the scribes and Pharisees beginning. Up to this point, they have been questioning, they have been doubting, they have been resistant to the message that's taught to them. But now they actually are going on the offensive. They are trying to take Jesus down. They look at Jesus, and instead of seeing him as the promised one who was sent from God, who is doing all of the right things and is teaching a message that would bring them to a right relationship with God, they see him as their competition. They see him as one stealing people's hearts away from them. And so they come to accuse him. We'll begin reading in Mark chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. Here we have basic facts stated. This is the setting. Now we look at the intention of their hearts. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. This is the intention of their hearts. Their intention is they want a reason to accuse him. O Christian, follower of Christ, if Jesus was one that they wanted to find something to accuse of anything they could find, then surely the world wants to find reasons to accuse us of doing that which is wrong. We need to be very careful. Here they are trying to accuse Jesus and they're trying to set him up. In verse 3, and he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. I want us to notice Jesus is not playing their game today. Instead, he is playing his own game. He is more interested in the truth getting out than in being tripped up. And so instead of playing the game the way they would have expected him to, you know, start to teach and then to heal this guy on the side, and then they were watching, so they would have caught him out and said, "Aha, you have done what's wrong." Instead, he calls the man with the withered hand to come forward, to stand up right there in the midst of everyone. It's not going to be done in secret. It's not going to be done as a side part of the ministry. This is to be the focus here so that he can show the hearts of those who are against him and show that their intention is evil. And it is they who is evil and not him. And so Jesus then asks a question unto everyone around him, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. Now there's two reasons they were being quiet. Number one, Jesus was not asking this question because he did not know. The obvious answer in both of these cases is that it is proper to do that which is good on the Sabbath and not to do evil things. And it is proper to save lives, not kill, on the Sabbath day. That was understood. That was an easy yes. But they held their peace because they did not want the trap to fall on them. You see, they wanted Jesus to do a miracle and then they could accuse him. But if they had answered, it is proper to do good, it is proper to save a life and not to kill, then Jesus would have said, and to do good today, and to save life, let me now heal this man with his withered hand. The people who were trying to trip him up, who were accusing him, whose hearts were so hard, they held their peace. The world often watches from a distance. And it is only when they think they've got you that then they speak up. They don't actually want to know the truth. They don't want to learn how to follow Jesus. But boy, are they happy to pounce upon any reason, real or imagined, to attack Christ. In verse 5, we find now Jesus' intentions being made very clear. Says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. We have here Jesus' intentions being made very clear. He looked at the people around him with anger. We like to think of Jesus as a man who was meek and mild, one who was full of love and compassion, and that is true. But boy, Jesus could also be angry. We know that he overturned the tables in the temple. Those who were making the house that was meant to be a house pointing to God, a place where people could come and without any restriction approach God and worship him and pray, as he said, my house was to be the house of prayer. When they distracted from that, when they kept people away, when they turned it into a place of buying and selling, he cast them out in anger. And here, when the people are trying to find a way to trick him, to trip him up, to accuse him of evil, he looks at them and he looks on them with anger. And why was he angry? Was he angry because Jesus is an angry man who is doing the wrong thing here? No. He is looking on them in anger because he was grieved over the hardness of their hearts. The appropriate response to a hard heart is anger towards that hardness. It is not something to be cuddled, held close. It is not something to be pampered or made to seem better than it is. Hardness of heart is evil. And it was destroying these individuals, and it was causing them to try and destroy Jesus' ministry. When we see hardness of heart, we need to be grieved, and that grieving should not just cause us to cry, but should cause us to burn in anger against that hardness. Notice here, he is not being grieved with the hardness of their hearts and then attacking them. He's not bringing out the stick and beating them this time. He is not looking at specific individuals and saying, it's your hardness of heart and that's why you're in trouble, and then lightning bolts come down. That's what we would do if we were angry and we had Jesus' abilities and power and authority, wouldn't we? No, Jesus, he was concerned with the hardness of their hearts. Why? Because he wanted them to be soft, that is, receptive and open to hearing the message, to be able to be entreated, that is, able to be reached by God. That was his intention, and their hardness of heart was preventing them. And so he didn't want to destroy them or destroy their hearts. He wanted them to become open. And so in his anger against their hardness of hearts, in his grief, he then destroys them. Not with lightning, but instead, he says, I'm not doing this in secret. I'm not doing this halfway. You're going to see a miracle, and you're going to see that it is God who is doing this, and then you can do what you will, but your hardness of heart is wrong. And so he says to this man, who is standing out in front of them all, stretch forth thy hand. And the man stretched it out, and as he did so, his hand was restored whole as the other. Now, we have to think a little bit about this damage that this man had. He had a withered hand. We don't know everything about it, but we know that it was not full of strength. It was crinkled up and of no power, and he couldn't stretch it out like normal. And here it is being restored, made whole, just like his other hand. This is miraculous in its restoration. This is not Jesus, giving him a massage that then allows him to have flexibility again in his hands. Or a medicine that's injected that then gives him the freedom of motion again. This is a restoration of muscles that have atrophied, that are no longer strong, and his other arm, which has been in constant use this whole time, they are now equal. They are now both fully functioning. His hand was completely restored. This is miraculous. Only God can do this. We see God's power this way in Genesis. When God calls out, and the world is formed out of nothing, and when the land divides from the sea at his command, and the stars and the moon and all that is made with God's creative power, it's made complete. It's not made in part, it's made complete. It's made whole. It's made entire. Here, muscles that are missing are regrown in an instant. Skin is appropriate over his muscles. It is not just stretched tight, or it's not that sagging muscles have been restored. It's that muscles that were gone have been remade. Out of nothing, God rebuilt his arm, complete. It was so quick that this happened. We see that this is not sleight of hand. This is not, oh yeah, he's going to get better in 6 months. This was immediate. Between holding his hand close and stretching it forth, it was made complete. God here shows again the power and authority of Jesus. I want us to see that the hardness of hearts of those who were around Jesus were not affected. But now they were without excuse, because they had just seen something that no one but God could do. And if a false prophet was to stand up and to proclaim something and to say, and here's proof that I am sent by God, God said, promised Israel that if they did that in front of him, in front of them, that God would prove that person false. And instead, here God is proving Jesus to be true. The Pharisees have seen it with their own eyes. They've seen him do that which was right, knowing what's going on in their heart, and then performing this miracle. In verse 6, we see their hardness of heart has not moved. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians, that is, those who were Greekish in how they behaved. So there were the Jewish people who behaved Jewishly, and then there was Jewish people who behaved like the world around them, the Herodians. And these two normally didn't mix. The Pharisees, they kept the law as strictly as possible. Later we'll find that they are accused of tithing mint and other herbs. You know, giving the tenth to the every time they picked herbs out of their garden, they would save some and take it into the temple. This was an extreme particularness about keeping the law that God had given them. The Pharisees were that particular, and yet here they are beginning to cooperate with those who ignored God and God's laws, who followed the Gentiles in how they did things, the Herodians. And they came together here trying to find out how they might destroy Jesus. This is one warning. Unity is not always good. Here we have the Pharisees and the Herodians unifying to try and destroy Jesus, the Son of God. Unifying in their opposition against the truth and against what God was trying to do. Unity does not make something right. But if something is right, then we can unify around it. Here, those people who had nothing in common had one thing in common: their hatred of God and their hardness of heart. And so we see Jesus has performed a miracle, and the Pharisees have turned their backs on him in spite of all that he had done. Well, Jesus has entered into the synagogue. He's gone into their place of worship, and he has shown them that he is God, and they have not worshipped him. But there were a great number of people who followed Jesus. In verse 7, we find that Jesus has a group that he calls his disciples or followers, and he withdraws with them towards the sea, to the seashore. And in verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, his home region, and from Judea, that is, the rest of Israel as well. In verse 8, even from Jerusalem and Idumea, that is, all around. This is even outside of Israel. Idumea is south of Israel. It's the area that Esau had, Edom. And they were coming from as far away as that to come to see Jesus. We find this list gets even further. It says, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. So we have here some who are hard of heart. and others who believe that this might just be the one sent from God and are coming to hear him for themselves. They are coming to follow him as much as they can. We have the contrast, those who are attacking and those who are believing Jesus. I want us to see in verse 7 that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. This was to get away from the towns that were becoming antagonistic towards him, where the Pharisees had their control over the Sabbath day worship in the synagogues, and where the Herodians had their control over the way the city was run. He took them, his disciples, and all, everyone else who gathered with him to the side of the sea. And truthfully, there was no building big enough to contain them all in Judea. There might have been a few Colosseums or some other such where they could have gathered the numbers that we will see that are beginning to follow Jesus, that are beginning to hear him. But in general, there just weren't enough seats in any building in any town. And so now Jesus is bringing them out to him beside the seashore. We find that his intention is even further than that. In verse 9, he is desiring a way of escape. Now, who here likes big crowds? Maybe a show of hands. Nobody. Wow. Okay, I didn't put my hand up because personally, I don't enjoy the huge crowds. I remember one summer, we were down in Chicago and we were handing out tracts on our way to go to a very nice pizza restaurant. We can talk about pizza all day long if you want, but we're not going to do that for this service, okay? But anyways, we were on our way to do that, handing out tracts, and I handed out over 300 tracts in that one short little trip from the bus to the pizza place, because more than 300 people who hadn't received a tract walked past me. That's a lot of people. I can't say I enjoyed being surrounded by that press of people. Neither did Jesus. So if you're like, I'm a loner, I don't like being in the crowds, Jesus was similar. We find him in verse 9 speaking to his disciples that a small ship should be ready, should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. In other words, he needed a way to escape, to get away from the massive numbers of people. It was worse than any paparazzi or any famous person that is being followed and seemingly can't have a moment to themselves. Jesus had no way to escape. He couldn't go behind massive gates and go into a house of his own where he could have a few moments of privacy. No, at every moment, there were just throngs of people around him. That word throng means to be close to touch. It is to be pressing upon him. Jesus needed a way out. We find now how closely they were coming and why so many people were coming so close to touch him. You see, here, thankfully, there's a little bit of space between me and you. You're not right up here to touch me, otherwise it might get a bit awkward. Okay, there's a bit of space here. It's easier for you to be seen by me and to hear the words that I'm speaking. But when Jesus was trying to speak, the people just kept coming closer and closer and closer until he had no room to turn around. And so there he was at the side of the sea with a boat ready to jump in at any moment if he needed to. And it gave him the opportunity to separate himself from the throngs upon occasion. We find in other passages that sometimes Jesus sends the 12 out, that they can have a time of rest for themselves. And we get the idea here that Jesus is taking care for his mental and physical state in keeping back from the throng that's pressing upon him. At this point, it may have been a whole year of his ministry where going from place to place, more and more people are following him. talking to him, wanting to hear from him, and wanting to be healed by him. And so having a way of escape once in a while is a good thing. We have the reason they were thronging him in verse 10. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. We have here the reason so many people were pressing in close to him. It wasn't just because they thought, if I get close to this great teacher, it'll be good. I'll be able to hear everything he says. No, it was because so many people had been healed, everybody wanted a piece of him to get close and to get healed. They pressed in close to touch him, as many as had plagues. I just want to note, Jesus didn't want to run away because they had plagues. Although I think some of the plagues that were around back then, like leprosy, they could be pretty gross, disgusting, smelly, etc. So it would be, it wouldn't be pleasant to have them all crowding around you like that. But this is why everyone is coming so close to him. They want to touch him. They want to see him heal. And so they're pressing in closer and closer. And those with unclean spirits. Now this part made me think a lot. Because if I was an unclean spirit, and I'm not, and I was possessing somebody, why would I bring them to the presence of the one person who could destroy me? Why would I bring them not only, within hearing range, but to come close to Jesus? And further, why would I then cry out, Thou art the Son of God? Why would that be my intention? And I think here we find this is a hint at the spiritual battle that was taking place at that time. You see, there had been one, we've already talked about one man who had the evil spirit cast out of him, who said, Thou art the Son of God. And Jesus said, No, you're not allowed to speak for me. No, come out of him. That was because Jesus did not want his ministry, his healings, or his message to be destroyed by the testimony of these false and evil spirits. You see, if they had proclaimed, this is the Son of God, and then turned around and done whatever evil they normally did, they would have been saying, here is Jesus, he's the Son of God, and I am proclaiming him to be good and worth following, and I am doing all of this wicked and evil, and saying the wrong things that are evil against God, and no one would know the difference. That is, God doesn't want that which is evil to praise him. God wants that which is evil to go away. And then, when the man is changed, when the demon is cast out, sure, then he can say, Thou art the Son of God. The statement is true in both cases, but the source matters. So here we have these unclean spirits. They are coming for the express purpose of trying to undermine Jesus' ministry. For if people knew they were people with unclean spirits in them, one who serves Satan, and then they also now are praising Jesus, they could undermine his authority. Or the other way around, if someone heard them saying, Thou art the Son of God, and then begin to follow that person as well, the one who has the unclean spirit, who could then twist what Jesus has said and add to it all kinds of evil. And so the devil is attacking Jesus' ministry constantly. This is not a one-off. This is over and over and over again. And the more popular Jesus is, the more people who are going to come in, who are going to try and steal away the souls of those who were around him. The more Satan attacked, trying to undermine Jesus' credibility, the more those against Jesus, the more people that came, the more that those were against Jesus tried to attack him. So we saw at the beginning of this chapter the human opponents to Jesus gathering their forces, becoming unified, going in the face of miracles that were being performed. And then we see the attacks of the unclean spirits. And I think that the devil was trying as well to destroy Jesus through the sick people. You ever wonder how there were so many sick people after Jesus has been healing for a long time, and then there's more? It is possible that some of the sicknesses were caused by the devil himself. We have in the example of Job, where God gave Job's health into the hand of the devil, and Job got very sick. Boils and all kinds of sicknesses were on him. And the devil is trying to distract Jesus from his ministry of preaching by just the vast numbers of sick people that can be thrown at him. And so we have the attack both of humans and of spiritual beings who are evil against Jesus, at the same time as great numbers wanting to follow Jesus. Jesus' ministry was a mixed bag. It wasn't all positive. Some people followed him with a good heart and some did not. This really brings us to the crux of the matter today and where we will finish up, which is, should Jesus be angry with you? He was angry with the Pharisees and the scribes who were trying to set him up in that synagogue. Should Jesus be angry with you? Is your heart hard towards God, or is it soft, receptive, impressionable by the message of Jesus? Are you ready to follow him, or have you put your limits on how much you would follow? I'll follow you, Jesus, if. I'll follow you, Jesus, when. I'll begin to do what you've asked, Jesus, later. That hardness of heart is something that causes Jesus great pain. He was grieved, and it caused him to be angry with them. We need to have the same heart, that is, anger towards the hardness in our own hearts. And wherever we see it, break up that hardness, pound it into dust, see it and remove it. Get rid of that hardness in your own heart. Follow Jesus with your whole heart. Don't waver at all. Don't think, oh, well, maybe because I haven't seen a miracle, maybe because I haven't received that particular answer to that particular prayer yet, maybe because, you know, I've faced trials or troubles, maybe because there's bad people who have also called Jesus their Lord or pretend to be Christians. Maybe because of all of those reasons, I will stop or I will not go forward in following Jesus. No, let us come to him. Let us throng him, not to stop him, but that we might hear him, that we might be with him, and that we might one day receive that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because those are our two options. Either the anger of our Lord because of the hardness of our heart, or because of the softness of our heart, we receive him today, and one day we stand before him and he receives us as his own. He makes a way of escape for us in the midst of the pressures of this world. He prepares for us that ship on the seashore that we can come to him in prayer and receive that sweet comfort, that peace that passes all understanding, the courage to face unthinkable things in our life and to stand for Jesus while doing it. He will give us all of that because he is good, if you're not hard in heart. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would show each one of us this morning where our hearts are hardened, Lord, either hardened by sin, hardened by the repetition of those things that are false, where we have accepted lies from our culture or from our own just desires, our selfishness, and where we have turned our back upon you. Lord, would you show us that we might remove those hard places in our heart, that we might follow you fully, completely, without any reservation. And Lord, we thank you that you do provide for us those things which are necessary, that we might have a way to escape the pressure of this world. And we thank you that we can come so boldly into your presence. Lord, I ask that your name be praised and that you would take us through this week. Keep us focused on you. Amen.